A woman that we will call Francine recently recounts the darkest and the lowest time in her life. She'll never forget the week when she was hit by three disasters simultaneously. On one week, she filed for divorce from her husband. She received an unwanted and unexpected cancer diagnosis for herself. And she also found that her company was downsizing and her position was eliminated. And at that time, she felt like a little battered boat out in the middle of the ocean, taking in water, sinking with a mile of water underneath her. Now, when you have those times in your life when many things, not just one thing, and many significant things are going wrong, how do you make sense of it? And how will you get through it? In the case of Jonah, he is brought low because he is resisting God. He's running from God. But whether you are to blame, you're culpable for your trouble, or whether you're not to blame for your trouble, but your troubles are numerous, this prayer of Jonah gives some light for your situation. So whatever the cause of your disaster or disasters, our passage today tells us this. God humbles us so that we will turn to him. God brings us low and turns us to himself. Now, as we go through Jonah today, I want to talk about three things. Three things. I want to talk about the ways that God humbles us. I want to talk about the depths to which God humbles us. And then I want to talk about how humility changes us. So the ways God humbles us, the depths to which God humbles us, and how humility changes us. Let's talk about the ways God humbles us. This is covered in Jonah 1:17 through chapter 2, verse 2. How does God bring us low? How does he do it? He uses what we call in Christian theology, providence. Providence is the teaching that is expressed in Matthew 10 when Jesus says, not one small bird falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Providence is God's caring and precise control over every event in this world. In God's providence, he provides for all living things. He also controls all minute details, and he does it with care, with wisdom, with goodness. God's providence can be bright, and God's providence can be dark. The bright providences are the happy surprises in life and the normal food and drink on the table. The dark providences are the sad and the hard things that happen. Both the bright and the dark providences come from God. Job 1 says that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7, Hannah, the childless woman who is given a child, describes the bright and the dark providences of God. She says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. Both enrichment and impoverishment, both health and sickness, both life and death. God brings these to pass in his providence. So what are the ways God humbles us? Let me show you four ways in this passage that God humbles us. God humbles us through his pursuing providence. He humbles us through his purposeful providence. He humbles us through his correcting providence. And he humbles us through his personal providence. First, let's look at his pursuing providence. This is when a little child purposefully runs away from mom and dad, runs towards a street. What will mom and dad do? Mom and dad will pursue the child. Matthew 18, when we who are sheep wander away, Jesus, our shepherd, will search for us. And we're told twice that this is what's happening with Jonah. Jonah 1:3, Jonah is running, fleeing from the presence of God. What does God do when he's fleeing? Jonah 1:17 says, God prepared a huge fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah 2:2, it says, you, God, cast me into the deep. So you may run from God. You may check out from Christianity. You may pull back from church meetings and church activities. You may downplay your association with Christ. But God will pursue you when you move away from him. He will move in the events of your lives to recapture you. So you expect, when you're moving away from God, expect your plans to meet resistance. Expect to hit potholes. Maybe the contract falls through. Maybe your normal annual medical checkup uncovers something concerning. If you are pulling back from God, could it be that he's pursuing you by sending a huge fish to swallow you? A fish that would never have appeared except for the providential hand of God. Are you running away from God? If so, he is coming after you. Now, secondly, look at God's purposeful providence in humbling us. You don't want to make the mistake of thinking that God's providence is just basically blind fate. Everything is destined to happen. That's just the way it is. That would be a mistake. But we hear it nowadays when people say, it is what it is. They say that when they face something unwanted in life that they're powerless to change. They say it is what it is. It is what it is says, this bad thing is here, accept it, period. But that's not how to think of God's providence. God's actions all have a deep and divine purpose. We may not be able to discern what all of his purposes are in his deeds. But we do know some of his purposes because he tells us in Jonah 2, verse 1, look at what he says. Why does God humble us and bring us low? Jonah says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Because of God's humbling providence, I cried out to him. One purpose of God's many possible purposes in bringing Jonah low was to cause Jonah to cry out to the Lord. For Jonah, with this huge fish, it is what it is for the purpose of changing Jonah. We see the same principle at work with others in the Bible. It's all through scripture. With Paul the apostle, God humbled Paul by a humbling providence. He gave him some sort of health trouble. Paul metaphorically calls it a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. But for Paul, it is what it is, so that Paul would not become conceited by amazing ministry success that he was experiencing. So have you faced a disappointment, failure, a reversal in your situation? You have some new enemy. Do you have a son or a daughter who is wandering from the Lord? Could it be that it is what it is so that God's deeper purpose for you is being accomplished in this? Is he building up something in you through this humbling providence? So he humbles us by pursuing providence, by purposeful providence. Thirdly, look at how God humbles us by his correcting providence. Sometimes we're brought low because God is correcting us. And we have to be careful with this. Not all dark providences are corrective providences. Job, very helpful book to contrast with the book of Jonah. Job is a prime counterexample. He was bringing, God brought dark providences on Job, but they were not correction. But it has to be said that some dark providences are corrective. We've resisted God. We've done wrong. And perhaps we've done wrong intentionally. We knew we shouldn't have done it. In Jonah 1:12, Jonah says, I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now, note that when I say these providences are corrective, I didn't say that they were punitive. They're corrective, not punitive. This is fatherly correction, lovingly measured, lovingly administered by a father. God brought the storm because Jonah was doing wrong. God brought the fish because Jonah was doing wrong, but it was for correction, not for punishment. If it had been for punishment, the storm would have sunk the ship and they would have died. If the fish was for punishment, it would have killed Jonah. But it didn't. It was for correction. And so it changed Jonah. God humbles us by his correcting providence. And at this point, it's useful to make a general observation about Christianity and its source book, the Bible. If you are here today, you're listening, and you're not a believer, there's something I want to challenge you to notice as you read the Bible. The heroes in the Bible, the key figures in the Bible, almost all of them are quite flawed. And they're flawed in real, relatable, and substantial human ways. Jonah is one of the best known people in the Bible, but he's not exactly a candidate for Man of the Year, is he? But if the teachings and the claims of Christianity were made up, why would the Bible be so consistent in including unflattering, shameful details about most of its key figures? All of the disciples of Jesus Christ come across this way. You read it through the book of Mark. If you were to make up a religion, you wouldn't use and insert so many off-putting characters as the prime characters. So believers in Christ are flawed, and God's way with his flawed people is to humble us and to bring corrective providence to bear on our lives. Now, fourthly and lastly, God humbles us by his personal providence. In Jonah 1:17, we're told that the Lord had prepared a great fish. God personally gets behind the wheel and starts driving. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Jonah says, I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried, and you heard my voice, says Jonah. Do you recognize that as this is all playing out, this corrective providence, as this all plays out, Jonah is now interacting with his God, and God is interacting with Jonah. Through all of this correction, conversation between Jonah and the Lord is being reestablished. God's correction restores conversation. God's correction restores conversation. The providence is personal. God's corrective acts are designed to continue the conversation that was interrupted and to restore the relationship. And so the Lord brings correction and cultivation of the relationship. This link between correction and cultivation of relationship has strong bearing on us in parenting. It has a lot to do with parenting. Sometimes, as parents or grandparents or people who are trying to support parents, sometimes we make the false dichotomy of either only bringing correction when a child does wrong or only trying to cultivate the relationship when the child does wrong. For instance, the child backtalks you. The child says something disrespectful, or he refuses to obey a clear instruction from the parent. So the parent may only bring correction, verbally blasting the child, banishing the child to the bedroom, or the parent may only try to cultivate the relationship in response to disobedience, bringing no correction, no consequences, no reproof, no chastening, just gentle, sympathetic conversation. But you see in this how the Lord shows us how to bring both correction for wrong, at the same time bringing cultivation for the relationship. On the one hand, a parent is to bring what Hebrews 12 calls scourging, painful, not joyful chastening. And at the same time, that imposition of correction, when the parent does it, the parent must draw near to the child. The parent must hear the voice, the cry of the child. The parent must demonstrate the warm love of the Lord in bringing that correction. That's exactly how God corrects us in Hebrews 12. That's how God is correcting Jonah here. Bring correction with cultivation of the relationship. So we have looked at these ways that God humbles us using his providence, pursuing us with a purpose in it, correcting us if needed, and personally correcting us. Now, let's look at the depths to which God humbles us. The depths to which God humbles us. This is in verses 2-6. To what depth does God humble us? To what depths did God humble Jonah? Well, first, he may humble us to the point of death. He may humble us to the point of death. Verse 2, Jonah says, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried to God. Jonah, from within the sac, in the digestive system of a huge fish, cries out in this psalmish prayer. He says, I am in Sheol. That's the underworld, the place of the dead. What's that like? In Sheol, you're silent. You will no longer be heard in this world by the living people. It's a pit. And once you fall into this pit, you do not and you cannot get yourself back out of it. The NIV translates verse 2 to say that Jonah cries from deep in the realm of the dead. Now, secondly, to what depth does God humble us? You can't touch the bottom. It's far, far over your head. In verse 3, Jonah says to the Lord, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. To what depth does God humble us? He may sink you to the lowest point that you could possibly imagine, short of death. What is it like when your application or your promotion request is turned down? What is it like when you find out that your spouse, to whom you have been married to for years, has been unfaithful? Or what is it like when you find out that your child is walking away from the faith? What's it like when all of those things, the multiplicity of trouble, comes upon you and they're happening at the same time and you're certain there's even more to come? You're then being humbled under the mighty hand of God as you sink deep, deep into the heart of the seas. Thirdly, to what depth does God humble us? He will pound and pummel us. Look at verse 3. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. When you look at the ocean and you see breakers crashing onto the shore, you hear how forceful it is. And the coast, especially if it's rocky, you see it getting pounded by waves. You see how hard those waves hit the rocks. When you see the sea spray that shatters against the rock and it flies up, some of the humbling providences that God brings are hard. Some of them are unbearable. You could have a child receive a mental health diagnosis. And you remember, I held this child as an infant. I gazed into this baby's big, longing, trusting eyes. I imagined a future for this child, and the future I imagined never was one of mental torment, mental confusion, disability. That's unbearable. Or maybe the discovery that you yourself have brought great harm to your marriage. Such great harm that your spouse has difficulty trusting you. You brought so much harm, your spouse now has difficulty being close to you. It can feel like God's breakers and waves have thrown you down and are pounding on you. Now, to what depth does God humble us? Fourthly, we may feel banished. We may feel cast out from his presence. God may withdraw our sense of his nearness, our sense of his presence and favor. Verse 4, Jonah says, I have been cast out of your sight. It's like I've been banished, like Absalom was banished for murder. Absalom was told he could never again be in the same room as his father who had banished him. It's the same term used in Genesis 3 when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. They're like cattle being driven out of the garden and put out to pasture. Jonah wanted originally to be out of that presence, but now he's feeling it and he wishes he could go back. But he senses, I've been cast out of your presence. Fifthly, to what depth does God humble us? He may bring us to a dark and a hopeless place. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Jonah describes it this way. He says, the deep closed around me. Did you know that in the ocean, once you sink about 330 feet beneath the surface of the ocean, there is no visible light? The average depth of the ocean is 2 miles, but once you sink just 330 feet, no visible light. Jonah is saying, I'm drowning. I'm drowning. I'm going down. All is dark. Jonah says, weeds were wrapped around my head, sunk to the bottom. I'm all tied up at the bottom and entangled. When the troubles, the hardships come in multiples, you can feel like that. I'm tied up at the bottom. There is no way I'm coming back up from this. Verse 6, Jonah says, I went down to the mooring or the roots of the mountains. That is the place, the deepest, deepest place under the mountain. And Jonah is saying, I am buried under not just 6 feet of dirt. I am buried under the full weight of the mountain. They estimate that Mount Everest weighs 357 trillion pounds, 357 trillion pounds of dirt on top of you. And that's not including the ice and the snow. When you're buried under an entire mountain, no one can see you. No one can hear you. Intense suffering ultimately isolates us. Verse 6 says, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. This terrible trouble is the last page of the last chapter. It seems dark and hopeless. I am still alive, but I might as well be dead and buried. It feels like I'm waiting for a train that will never come. Where do we go when life is a living death? Where do we go? So we've looked at the ways God humbles us. We've looked at the depths to which God humbles us. Now let's look at how humility changes us. How humility changes us. In verses 7 through 10, we see that when God humbles us, it does change us. Something happens in us. It produces two things. It produces desperate dependence, and it produces devotion. Desperate dependence and devotion. Look at verse 7. It produces desperate dependence. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. He's saying, I'm dying on the inside. I'm dying under the mountain. The NIV translates this, my life was ebbing away. It's the point when you say, all this is too much for me. I can honestly say I am on the edge of a mental, emotional breakdown. I am desperate. And when you're at this point, here are two typical ways that people respond to desperation. One, they try harder. They say, I'm drowning. I'm chained like Houdini at the bottom of the pool. I'm going to panic. I'm going to keep thrashing vainly. I'll do it by multiplying my appointments, by spending money, burning the midnight oil. But none of that will work. You will drown. You will break down. The second typical way that people respond to desperation is with paralysis. It's also hopeless. I can't do anymore. I won't do anymore. And this is when we emotionally go comatose. We just unplug from the situation. We go numb. And what happens? Well, that doesn't work either. It all falls down. And great is the sound of its collapse. But there is another way to respond to desperation. When God humbles you and God makes you desperate, it can cause you to look outside of yourself. And this is what Jonah does. He's dying in the gut of a fish. Who knows how many feet under the surface? What can he do? He can't do anything. There's no help he has for himself. He needs help from the outside of himself. And so Jonah becomes desperate for the God from whom he fled. The trouble has made Jonah desperate for God. Verse 4 says, I will look again toward your holy temple, God. Verse 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord God from the fish's belly, saying, I ran from you, God, but now I'm so desperate. I'm not running away anymore. I need you. So you can cry out to God. It doesn't matter how much mountain is covering you, and how many miles below the surface of the ocean you are. God can see you. God can hear you when you cry out to him under his mighty hand. Verse 7 says, my prayer from the depths, my prayer went up into your holy temple. My prayer made it through, even though I was so far away and under so much earth and mountain and water, it made it through. It doesn't matter how dark, it doesn't matter how deep the water in which you are drowning. God can hear you. God can see you when you cry out to him. It doesn't matter how loud your cry is. It doesn't matter how broken up it is with tears. In verse 1, Jonah prayed. In verse 2, Jonah says, I cried and you heard my voice. So humility produces in us a desperate dependence on the Lord. Secondly, when God humbles us, it changes us in this way. It produces devotion. It produces devotion, having been brought up from the depths, having been saved by the Lord. We dedicate ourselves to him. We have a life debt that we're conscious of now. We say, you, O God, delivered my life from death. And now I owe and I offer up to you my life. That's the response that Jonah expresses in verse 8. He says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. This is a key verse, but the translation's a little tricky. The sense of it is this: because you, Lord, have shown me loyal, steadfast love and mercy, hesed, because you have shown your loving kindness to me in saving me, I will devote myself not to worthless idols. I will devote myself to you and to you alone. You have saved me. I am yours. Well, how does this devotion express itself? Is it just this intense feeling of loyalty and a glad debt. It expresses itself here in two ways. Our devotion expresses itself to God in worship and in obedience. In worship and in obedience. Verse 9, Jonah says, I will go to the place where God has appointed worship. And there I will bring a sacrifice of gratitude with my voice. In verse 4, where is this place? It's God's holy temple, the place where God has chosen to especially put his presence. So for you who are here today as believers, this means that you will come to the formal worship services of your congregation, as you have done today and as you have done in the past. And when the congregation gathers, you will be there morning, evening, and you will come with thanksgiving, not under obligation. The worship services are the time and the place where we can offer with our voices thankful sacrifices to our God. Now, this devotion is also expressed by obedience, by worship, and by obedience. Jonah implicitly here is saying, I will stop running. I will obey your command, Lord. I am your servant. I will do what your word says. We know that Jonah is now willing to obey God because of what God says in verse 10. It says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And then the word of the Lord comes to Jonah again to go and to obey the calling God has placed on him. So if you say that you are here listening to this and that you are a follower of Jesus, I ask you this: are your life priorities to be at the worship meetings of God and to do what the word that you hear at those worship meetings tells you to do? If we're honest, we do find that our performance doesn't often match our profession the way that we wish it would. We aren't careful to attend the worship services of our church. We aren't careful to read the word and to enact it. What will make us want to worship? What will make us want to obey our God? Is it the threat of a huge fish coming after you? What makes us want to worship and to obey our God is the gospel. It's the gospel. It's when you see in the gospel that Jesus is the one who was utterly humbled under God's mighty hand so that we could be seated on the mountain of God's holy temple. It's when you see in the gospel that it was Jesus who descended into Sheol, miles under the water and buried under a mountain, so that your life could be drawn up from death and the grave. It's when you see in the gospel that Jesus received the punishment of God's wrath so that you could only know the correction of a loving Heavenly Father. It's when you see in the gospel that Jesus was banished, cast out of the sight of God's favor, so that you and I could be brought near into the presence of God. There's a sweetness in that when we see it in the gospel, and that's when we're convinced that we want to obey. We want to worship, not because we have to, but because Jesus did it, and now I want to do it too. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we believe that Jesus descended into death, and that you raised him from death on the third day. And we believe that you raised us up with him. We thank you that Jesus was humbled so that we could be exalted. We thank you that in our deep sufferings in this life, you do hear our prayers and you do bring us up from the pit. Make us to be a thankful people who gladly worship and devote ourselves to you. We pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen.